All right. Well, good evening, Ventura. My name is Dan Vandenbosch, and you might know me if you look behind you. You can see David back there, but some of the times that's me, because generally my wife and I will run the slides and the sound. Now, 5 months ago, Amanda and I got married. But before we got engaged, one thing that I said is we got to find ourselves a good church. So what we did is we went around looking for a church, and then we ended up finding Ventura. And I think it was maybe two Sundays where we were here, and then I got down on one knee and proposed to my beautiful bride here. So anyway, let's see. I remembered I had came here, and the reason we found Ventura is I came here 5 years ago and visited and remembered it was good. So let's see. So we started coming here, we became members, and we got plugged in right away. And then Aaron Zink came to me one day and said, "Hey, Dan, I need you to run slides for me." I said, "Well, I don't know how." He said, "Well, Dan, it's real easy. You just push the button, and then it goes to the next slide." So I said, "Okay, sounds easy enough." And sometimes I'd mess it up, and everyone in the congregation would get confused as to what to sing next, but it all worked out. So anyway, then one day Aaron came to me and said, "Hey, Dan, you should learn how to run sound." I said, "Okay, that sounds good." So I went back there on a Tuesday night, and he showed me all the buttons. And if you ever look at that soundboard, it looks like a fighter jet, like, cockpit thing. It's really complicated looking, but it was really not that hard to learn. And I, fortunately, by the grace of God, I was able to figure it out. So let's see. Now, the reason I tell you all these things is not to tell you how cool technology is or about slides or sound or any of that. One thing I wanted to share with you is something that I heard on Moody Radio, and it was about Matthew 25, and that has to do with the parable of the 10 talents. Now, in that parable, Jesus speaks of a master who goes away for a very long time, but before he does, he gives each of his servants one 10, one 5, and one talent. Now, a talent, back in that time, that was a lot of money. Like, that was a significant amount. It was, I've heard one source say, 10 years of minimum wage was just one talent. So each servant did, and they invested their talents, and you know the story, they came back, one had 20, and the other had 10, and then the one who had one didn't have any. Well, one thing that God has gifted me with is a talent or a gift of technology. And when we started doing slides, we were able to multiply that into sound and then someday further into other ministries. So the point, what that passage is saying, it's not saying that these talents are money necessarily. They're our capacity to serve God. And so the way God worked in my life is he used the sounds and the slides in a way that I was able to serve the church. And, well, I think that's about all I got to say. So thank you.
Thank you, Dan. You know, I think it is very hard for the sound people because it's really when something goes wrong that everybody notices the sound people. We don't think about the 99% that we're not thinking about them, right? And the awesome job they are doing. So grateful for how God works in different ways and through other people to encourage each other in the gifts and abilities that we have, including sound. So let me pray for us as we get into our time in the Word tonight. Lord, thank you for this evening, and thank you for your Word. Thank you for your truth that you give to us in your Word, and that we can know you more. I pray, Father, tonight that we would rejoice in how you are at work, and even how you're at work within this body of believers. Father, help and strengthen us this evening, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So tonight, we're actually beginning a new series. We've completed the Reformation 500 series, going through the various Latin phrases, and now we're transitioning into a new series that actually is covering the proposed church covenant that we presented at our last members' meeting. This series will probably take us into a ways into 2018. Can you believe 2018? It's coming. This will be, I think, an encouraging series that we'll be going along and taking the points within the proposed church covenant and trying to talk along why we have the phrases in there that we have put in there. Now, Ventura, at least to my knowledge, has not had a official church covenant for some time. But the elders again presented one at our most recent members' meetings for the members to review and consider implementing. And so we passed that out at the members' meeting. But before voting on approving, I, along with some others, are going to be preaching through line by line with that. But before I go point by point with that, tonight's sermon is going to be more of an introduction. Tonight's sermon is really the why, the what, and the how of church covenant. So if you take notes and you want to know the title, it's the why, the what, and the how of church covenants. Now, some people could hear this and they say, okay, whatever, you know, church covenant, it's not like the Bible commands something like that. Paul didn't say to Timothy, oh yeah, wait, by the way, make sure before you leave Ephesus, you get that church covenant written in. So if Paul doesn't say something like that, then why would we even be concerned about something like a church covenant within our local church context? Some people could tend to think it's just purely legalistic, or it just, again, doesn't even matter. But I think that church covenants can matter and can be very helpful to a local body of believers. So first point in this sermon is why a church covenant? Why have a church covenant? And I think there's, first, I want to give a historical reason for covenants, and for a church covenant in particular. It actually goes back to and traces back into the Reformation time period itself. During that time period, people were breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church, stating that the Roman Catholic Church was not the one true church. And then they were having their own assemblies and gatherings, their own churches. And they were having to decipher, like, what does it mean to be a part of a church? You couldn't simply be born into a church. You couldn't simply be baptized into a church. What does it mean to become a part of a church? So they had to come up with some type of definition that was in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, during the Reformation, as they were emphasizing grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone, they were starting to see more and more it's faith in Jesus Christ that defines a member in good standing within a church. And then even over time, the Baptists and other Baptistic people rose up and were saying, yes, a member is one who, a member of the universal church is one who has faith in Christ, and that should be the qualifications for the membership within the local church as well. Faith in Jesus Christ and baptized as well. It was a result of that type of divergence with the Roman Catholic Church that then you have these churches starting to come up with creeds and confessions and covenants. They're trying to be clear and concise about their beliefs and their practices, what unifies them together, so that people could understand, oh, this is what you guys believe. Oh, this is what it means to be a member or a part of this church body. Now, I know some people even today could say something like, well, we don't need a church covenant or something like that. I mean, we just are called to worship with other Christians. True, but even in that statement, we're called to worship with other Christians, that has to be defined. What do you mean by Christian? We know that that definition splinters within our own culture, right? What do you mean by Christian? What do you mean by worship? And who are we worshiping? And what does worship look like? And what do you mean by we worship with other Christians? I know that might seem too complex, but seriously, the issues are complex in the world around us. People have many different definitions. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to worship? And what does it mean to be the church? Do we believe that Christians must submit to the Bible as authoritative? Does a Christian actually have to obey God or not? Is the local church a place where we commit to one another or simply just get together with a song service and walk away encouraged? Defining what we mean is important. And I think it's even important for every local church to define what they mean by what they say, because local churches carry different definitions on things too. Several months ago, I was talking with someone who works alongside of another church that doesn't have any form of membership within their church. And what's interesting is that that church has been accused by other Christians. See if hopefully you can follow me as I'm saying this. That church has been accused by other Christians of being affirming of like LGBTQ lifestyle. And what people will say of that church is that they just welcome everybody in and they allow everybody to kind of participate in. Well, what's interesting is that that church and the leadership of that church would say, no, we believe that that's sinful lifestyle, but they have no membership in that church. So you can't really distinguish or delineate, who's who. Who are the believers? Who are the non-believers here? Now, I'm giving that example not to say that we should be unwelcoming towards people and towards those individuals who don't trust Christ, but I'm saying this because I think that defining what we mean by being a church is important, even in terms of who's a believer, who's not a believer, who professes Christ, who doesn't profess Christ, what does our relationship look like here? If you don't believe in Christ, well then our relationship is obviously going to be evangelistic. If you do believe in Christ, it's one of growing in discipleship, right? So I think, and when I say why a church covenant helps people to understand who are the people who profess Christ and then who then commit to following after Christ. It defines for people, hopefully in a clear or in a concise way, not only what we believe, but who we are as a church family. So that's why a church covenant. With that backdrop, then, what is a church covenant? I'm going to give you three answers to that. First is a church covenant is an ethical statement. One theologian calls the church covenant the ethical counterpart to a confession of faith. So as a local church, we have a confession of faith. In our constitution, it's called the core beliefs. So we have that core belief statement, and the confession helps us to define what we believe. It says, what we mean when we say Jesus, when we say God, when we say the Holy Spirit, when we say baptism, when we talk about sanctification or justification. And this doctrinal statement tells us important basic theological distinctives. But the reality is, God does not only call us to affirm information with other people. Right? The church isn't just a place where we say, yep, I agree. I agree with that information. I agree with that information. The church is a group of people who are like-minded, but also seek to live with one another in community. So the church covenant defines what it means to follow Jesus with a family in a clearer or in a concise way, what it means to follow Jesus as a family. So it's the ethical counterpart to a confession. So think of it like wings on an airplane. And if an airplane only has one wing on one side, that plane is not going up into the air, right? Right? Okay, so you have the wing of orthodoxy, which is right belief, and then you ought to also have the wing of orthopraxy, and I didn't make that word up. That means right practice, okay? So right doctrine, right practice, and then the church soars, as it ought to for the glory of God. So when we say practice, I'm talking about those behaviors that are in line with Scripture's command. So a church's covenant is an ethical statement. But it's more than a statement. A church covenant is a promise. That's the idea of the word covenant itself. When you go into the Old Testament, you have the word covenant showing up much more. Covenants with God, with Abraham, people making covenants with one another, agreements that they're going to hold each other to certain things. The idea of covenanting is, I believe, in the New Testament as well. When you have statements of loving one another and submitting to one another, or you go to Hebrews chapter 13, and the author of Hebrews says, submit to your elders or submit to your leaders. The implication of that statement is not every leader in every church is your leader. You have specific leaders that you are called to submit to. And that word for submit is willing, voluntary submission. Leaders in a church, elders cannot force someone to submit to them because they've shown up at church four Sundays in a row. Well, now, you submit to me. No, submission is actually a gift that Christians give to the leaders of that gathering and also to one another. And so when we look in the scriptures and see the commands of loving one another and sacrificing for one another, and even the commands that relate more to the local church, we recognize while the word covenant isn't expressed, there is a commitment that people are making with one another within that local church context, a commitment to serve and sacrifice for each other. So the church covenant is a promise. But it's a promise in a specific way. So I want to hone in on that a little bit more. The church covenant is an ethical statement. It's a promise, but more specifically, it's a promise of accountability. One historian by the name of Charles DeWeese writes this: a church covenant is a series of written pledges based on the Bible, which church members voluntarily make to God and to one another regarding their basic moral and spiritual commitments and the practice of their faith. You know, so some people can think that the church is simply a place you go to on the weekends to get a spiritual version of a TED Talk with some songs. If you don't know what a TED Talk is, then that just flew over your head. But just that we just want to hear somebody talk and give us a little bit of encouragement with some singing. You hear some people also talk about church, and they'll say things like, you can't go to church, you are the church. And I recognize the statement, in a sense, you can't go to church, but me individually, I am not individually the church. The church itself is the assembling of believers, and it's a specific assembling of believers that has a leadership structure, like what Paul indicates to Timothy and to Titus, leaders with whom you submit to, and then people that you commit to gather with regularly. That's what the author of Hebrews even indicates. When he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, well, he's saying a specific group of people to not forsake the assembling of yourselves, right? So some people might do the church hop thing and they go around and around and around and around. Well, they could say, well, I'm not forsaking the assembling of believers. I'm just going to place to place to place. Well, how do we know that? We're not seeing you regularly. And we need to be together to know each other and to grow with one another. The word church simply means assembly. And I wish that actually modern translations would simply say that, because I think that would be very helpful in our Bible studies to know that, oh, you're talking about the group of Christians that are gathering together, or the local assembly of Christians. So the emphasis of scriptures is that we have a group of people, a group of believers with whom we're committed, submitting to one another and submitting to leadership. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that the scriptures say don't care about any other Christians, only focus on that local assembly of Christians. Clearly, the scriptures don't say that. I also meet with a group of pastors about once a month. I have friends who are believers that live in different places, that live in Holland as well, and I get together with them. We encourage each other in Christ. But my commitment to these people here is much greater than my commitment with other believers. Doesn't mean I don't care about them. It just means that I have committed to you. And I have committed to this people for as long as God has me here. Now, we're to have this habit of relationships with specific Christians, but why? Why should we have a habit of relationship with a specific group of Christians? And it really is because what I just said earlier, this third point of accountability. We need accountability. And when I say accountability, what I mean is that the Bible calls local assemblies to take responsibility for one another. We're to take responsibility for each other. Now, the rugged individualist is going to hear that, and they're going to say, no. I take care of me. I'm responsible to me. You're responsible for you. You don't get into my life. I don't get into your life. I am responsible. But the Bible tells us we're responsible for each other. And that's how Jesus communicates in the scriptures, even the Apostle James, when he says that we are to confess our sins one to another. Why? Why? That we can pray for each other. Doesn't Paul seem upset when the Corinthians don't confront the other person who's living in sin? Does he seem upset? He doesn't just seem. You know that he is righteously indignant that they're allowing this sin to continue on. We're commanded scripturally to encourage and exhort one another. And how can we do that if we don't know each other? How can we encourage and exhort each other if we don't really know each other in our needs that are in each other's lives? We are to take responsibility for one another, and the only way that we can do that is to get to know each other more. A church covenant helps to remind us what our commitments are and what our responsibility is with one another. Jesus emphasizes this when he speaks of church discipline in Matthew 18. And clearly in Matthew 18, he's talking about the responsibility of discipline within the local church. The second to last stage is Jesus saying, tell it to the church. And he's clearly not talking about the universal church, not saying, tell the sin to all the believers that you know around the globe. He's saying, tell it to this local assembly, this gathering. So again, a covenant is a statement of commitment. It's a statement of accountability. It's a statement when it's recited and read, it's saying we actually will church with one another. We actually will live out God's commands for the local church. It's taking seriously the call of accountability because we rejoice in a Savior who died for the fellow believers. And if Jesus loves them, we love them too. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to grow in these disciplines. Now, I recognize that a church covenant doesn't magically make us do these things. Because that's what some people might say, what? Church covenant is not going to make us hold each other accountable. No, it's not going to do that. But a church covenant is a statement, succinct statement of what we're saying when we say we're members of one another. Just like you could say within a marriage covenant. A recitation of a marriage covenant does not mean that you are guaranteed you're going to be together the rest of your life, but it is an accountability that you are saying, this is what we agree to, this is what we affirm to. And within a church, it's not marriage so that when you're a member here, you're going to be here until you die, okay? But it is saying, for as long as we are here, this is what we commit to. And because this is what the scriptures call us to commit to as a church family. So the church covenant is an ethical statement. It's a promise, and more specifically, it's a promise of taking responsibility for one another. So I've given you the why of a church covenant, the what of a church covenant, and now how a church covenant can function. Three ways that I want to emphasize. The first one, it challenges members. Now again, I and the other elders understand that a church covenant doesn't magically make us do what we're supposed to be doing. But in stating succinctly what the Bible calls us to do, it can be good to challenge us, to spur us on. I would hope that this church covenant wouldn't just be voted in to be placed into our Constitution and then, you know, every once in a while referred back to, but this church covenant actually would be recited on different occasions, that it would be recited before our members' meetings. So before our members' meetings, we're saying, okay, this is what we meant when we became a part of this body. This is what we still mean, that we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, that we serve one another, that we are committed to evangelism. Those types of things, this is what we mean, that we would recite it in that type of context, or potentially before like a Lord's Supper, or when new members join, that we're saying, now we commit to you in these things. And we're stating that as we're coming together and adding more into this body. Now, some people could say, well, it's just recited all the time, or at these types of things, then it's not going to mean anything anymore, you know, because sometimes when you recite things over and over again, you lose the beauty of it. But as well, repetition aids learning too. So the hope would be, as it's repeated in different occasions, we're being reminded again and again and challenged, right? Lord, help me in this. Lord, empower me to live out this way. So a covenant should challenge us. It's exhortive. But secondly, it should comfort the members as well. Now think again of Matthew 18 and the passage in church discipline. Do any of you know what comes right before Jesus talks on church discipline? Does anybody know the story that Jesus tells? It's probably one of the most encouraging stories in the book of Matthew. It's a story when Jesus uses the illustration of being a shepherd, and he talks about the 100 sheep, and then there's that one sheep that goes and strays off, and then Jesus says, I will leave the 99 to go after the one sheep that strays. And it's extremely encouraging to us because I imagine that even many of you, maybe all of you at some point in time in your journey as a Christian, you've wondered before, if I go this far, is God just going to let me go? I've had those struggles before. Is God just going to leave me here? I need him to rescue me. And then you read that story and you say, yes, Jesus is not going to leave me. He is going to come after me. He will never lose one of God's children. And it's an extremely encouraging story, isn't it? And then you get into church discipline and you kind of almost feel like, whoa. Well, I'm not sure how I feel about that story, though, or that the requisites for church discipline. That seems kind of harsh there. But if you connect what Jesus is saying here with leaving the 99 and going after the one, and then you see local church discipline, actually what Jesus is indicating in the story is that he doesn't leave the 99. Instead, he works through the 99 to chase after the one. The one who is straying, Jesus calls the church to chase after, and actually it's not just the church that's chasing after the one, it's Jesus working through those people to bring that one back to himself. That's the encouragement that Jesus is speaking here, even in the church discipline passage. And a church covenant should speak to that, those ends, that there's a comfort here. You know, when I am a member of Ventura Baptist Church, I'm not just the pastor of the church, I'm a member of this church, and that's a privilege for me and a comfort for me. There's accountability for you to me and with other elders to me as well. And that if I run and if I stray, you better chase after me. Will you chase after me? You better chase after me. Because God has ordained for those means, and when I read, or if we were to recite together this covenant together, it's a reminder of comfort to me. God, Jesus himself will chase after me, even through these people. And I'm committing too, by God's grace, I'll chase after you. And that we are going to love each other, not only when we're straying, but we're going to love each other more and more so that we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church covenant is a reminder to comfort the members. So it challenges, it comforts, and then it also reminds us, I think it can remind us, if we're thinking correctly, it can remind us of the gospel itself. After Jesus talks of discipline, anybody know the next story? No? You haven't memorized the Bible? Okay. So after he talks on discipline, the next story is the story of the unforgiving servant. And so you have this individual who his master forgives him this gargantuan debt, and he's forgiven of the debt, he's set free, and then he goes out and he strangleholds somebody else for not paying him. Give me the money you owe me. And Jesus says, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now, of course, that's a sober challenge. But part of the point that we should understand is the great forgiveness of God towards us, right? What God has actually given to us because of Jesus Christ. Jesus has forgiven us astronomical debts that we could never pay back to God, and it would even be a sin to try to pay God back for our sins. Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus has exercised patience with us and continues to love and show his kindness, and therefore we should exercise that same kindness and patience with one another and seek to point each other to Christ, seek to challenge each other in Christ, so that we're following our shepherd. So, if understood, I think, correctly, a covenant reminds us of the commitments we are to make to one another as a church body, and therefore it challenges the members, it comforts the members, and points us, again, if understood correctly, it ought to point us to the gospel. And in all of that, remember that it's God in his grace that empowers and enables us to do that, because apart from him, we can't live any of this out. But Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age, so that God's glory might be known and savored within the church at large, but also within his local assemblies. So with that, I'm going to end the sermon, this introduction for tonight, and then we're going to be moving on in the weeks to come on specific point by point within the church covenant. But I do want to conclude our time by spending some time in prayer. But I want us, and you can pray through us as a church and pray for our commitments to each other, that we would grow in our commitments to one another. But also I want to pray for something specific as well. I have had different conversations with people this past week just with regards to sicknesses. Of course, Bob Ross, another one is Thomas Whitney, and then I got a text from Jonathan Wilwarding saying, and I don't know if you guys know this, but he's had significant pain at different points in time, but recently his pain has increased, and he says it's the most intense pain he's experienced to this point. And so he was saying, I need the prayers. I'm reading the text. I need the prayers of the church. And so as well, just I think I've mentioned this too in sermons for my own family, just different types of sicknesses, ailments. And in the midst of that, while we can pray that God would heal us, that would be wonderful. Also praying, Lord, help us to know what it means to endure. Help us to know what it means to savor Christ in the midst of this. And that Satan and our flesh wouldn't allow these things to distract us from Christ, but instead the Holy Spirit would empower us to gaze more intently on him. So if we could, break up into groups, and then I'll close our time in prayer.